So you could turn to Habakkuk. We're going to finish our survey of this minor prophet. Last week I said that Habakkuk would teach us about pride, would teach us about faith, and about hope. Last week we went from pride to faith. Today we will go from faith to hope. From faith to hope. Hope requires vision. Vision lifted by the revelation of the glory of God. God is indeed just and is taking account because He's the one who sees it all. God indeed does care for His people. And what affects our hope for justice and impacts our present fears is that we have limited vision. We have limited vision. This is the human condition. Let me give you three examples. Imagine you're behind a fence, and all you can see is through a little hole, maybe a pinhole in that fence. And outside that fence is time and space, right? Different places, different time. You're just looking through this little hole. What can you see? What can't you see? What can you know? How do you know? We are from one perspective. We are from one place behind that fence. One time. Limited scope. Now you might say, and this is the second image, well, we're in the information age. We know more than just that one little hole in the fence. Our pinhole has expanded because now we get too much news. Now we're getting reports from more places at once. This increases our awareness, but does it increase our understanding or our wisdom? The fence was one perspective, one place, one time, limited scope. The news blast is many places, many limited perspectives, but still a moment in time, with fallen man's interpretation of meaning. Meaning. The third image is of a telescope. Spurgeon described faith like a telescope. It allows us to see beyond the moment, to see further out. That lens makes what is dark when you look far, makes it brighter. But he points out this. It's only as useful as the knowledge that the person using the telescope has. For otherwise, if we don't know what we're looking at, it doesn't matter. If we don't know what we're seeing, then the telescope is only making small things bigger, not bringing meaning. Hope requires knowledge. Knowledge comes from the revelation of God. Truth comes from the heavenly perspective. Meaning comes from God alone. Hope comes from the revelation of God alone. As we discussed last time, when we start with self, self-awareness, self-knowledge, we may arrive at the wrong meaning in any moment. We may jump to conclusions about ourselves, others, circumstances, or even what God may or may not be doing. Habakkuk starts with a pinhole of his own perspective about Judah, the southern kingdom. He is not wrong in what he sees, but he doesn't see what else God is doing. So he asks God so that he might have knowledge, so that he might have hope in what God is doing. Recall, he tells the Lord that there is injustice in Israel. And then asks, why, God, aren't you doing something about it? God gives him a vision of the near future, revealing that he will cleanse Judah from unrighteousness, but that he will do so in a surprising way by the hand of the Chaldeans. There will be siege. There will be severe famine. There will be exile. The covenant promises would appear to be in jeopardy. Then he gives Habakkuk a grander vision, starting what we just dipped into last week, a definition of pride and death, of faith and life, in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. He gives him the basics of hope unto life, which is faith. The true understanding of justice and righteousness and the way of the proud and the way of faith. But now he will show Habakkuk two more things. Hope comes through the vision of God's justice and glory. And hope comes through the vision of God's coming to save. The vision of God's justice and glory we will see in chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Habakkuk 2, verse 5. The vision of God's justice and glory. In order to trust in the hope of justice, you have to be confident that someone in authority will do the right thing. The righteous judge of the heavens and earth isn't missing any injustice anywhere, at any time, because he alone can see all. He has knowledge and defines meaning. The vision in 5 through 20 shows that, first, God is keeping score. God is keeping score. God sees what we cannot. He is weighing the scales of human action. And even those who think they are amassing wealth, security, permanent dominion, relational prowess, or even religion, all of it by God's accounting is just earning them wrath to come. Verse 5, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all the nations and collects to himself all peoples. This is a summary verse from Yahweh about the Chaldeans that confirms what Habakkuk said about the Chaldeans. Will they just go on swallowing up all the nations without end in their nets? God acknowledges that in their pride, they would. They are like death, never satisfied, always wanting more. They are greedy. For this survey of chapter 2, we will not do a verse by verse, but there are five things that in verse 6 through verse 20 that we will see about the Chaldeans. Five false hopes. It is interesting that everything that Chaldeans or Babylon will put their hope in is actually doing the exact opposite on God's score. Chaldea is not winning by God's tally. This is the nature of the proud, and God will bring them to justice. What do the proud put their hope in? And how is God keeping score? So what I'd like you to do is look at verse 6 through 8. They kind of go in little triplets. Look at it as I describe it. 6 through 8 discusses wealth. Wealth. They think they are amassing wealth. They think they are building up profit. But they are building up a debt of wickedness that they cannot pay. Verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? You may not have bank creditors, but nations whom you have taken with bloodshed will call your debt. Those whom you have looted will loot you. Interesting. Yahweh keeps doing word plays. Here is his version of how long. How long do you think you'll get away with this? Oh, times are good at others' expense. But for how long? Soon you who boast, remember he talked about them boasting and laughing at other kings? You too will be made fun of. In this fashion, God will answer Habakkuk's description of the Chaldeans in chapter 2. And Yahweh will again mirror his own in chapter 1. For he said they will mock at kings, but not any longer. For there is a reckoning, a reversal. So the first thing that prideful nations and people put their hope in is wealth. The second thing that the proud put their hope in is security and a name for yourself. Why is that? Once you amass wealth, you've got to defend it. Once you rise to power, you have to protect it. This is exactly what every evil king has ever done. We discussed some of this last time. The bad king builds a palace with a strong defense and is proud of himself. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar's dwelling, his palace was built with something like 30-foot thick walls? Talk about paranoia. But what he did is on every single brick, he wrote his name on it because he wanted his lasting legacy. Daniel 4:30 will say, when he gets up and he looks at it, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Even as John talked about on Thursday, authority is granted. God is control of its nations and its rulers. It's appropriate that Habakkuk will address pride directly, for it is the very problem of Babylon. I would suggest you take some time later and read Daniel 5. He talks in this section in verse 6 about verse 5 in that summary about wine being a mocker to them. Well, at Belshazzar's feast, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, it is in a very drunken feast where they take the vessels of the temple that they had stolen from defeated Jerusalem and start partying out of those that the writing comes on the wall. And those bricks cry out, even as it says in our section, the bricks will cry out. The writing is on the wall for the proud. And that very night, Babylon lost its kingdom to the Persians and the Medes. In that writing on the wall in the account in Daniel, it actually says this: you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. It is God who is judge. He sees all. He's weighing the hearts of man and the actions of man. And he is showing Habakkuk again that God is just and he is taking account. The third false hope for the proud is permanent dominion over the world. Look at verses 12 through 15. 14, actually. You are seeking an empire. You are defeating nations and building cities with blood. The blood will cry out. You burn fortresses. It's an interesting phrase in the middle of this, that peoples toil for fire. Does that mean they're working hard to collect wood? No, while they're burning these fortresses, we talked about them raising protected cities. They are pouring fire on these cities, but God says, you're working for my fire when I bring about my wrath and your destruction. Just like wealth, your violence is storing up for you violence. You toil for nothing. You're working too hard for things that will not remain. You will not get to keep it. Why? Look at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Why? Because God's glory leaves no room for anyone else. The earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. Will there be glory in any other kingdom? More on that in a bit. So you have false hopes of wealth, security, conquest. What else do the proud boast in? even today. 15 through 17. Relational influence. Or in their case, manipulation. Just as in the Ten Commandments, they start with God and then move to man's relationship with man and their neighbor. Being wrong in pride with God will destroy all other relationships. You think you have social prowess? You think you can manipulate others for the sake of your desires? We spoke some last week of this nation being described as intentionally getting others drunk to take advantage of them and expose them. Now Yahweh says you will be exposed. He even points out abuse against creation. You know all those palaces and weapons of war you have been building on the backs of the cedars of Lebanon? This God of justice even cares about the beasts of the forest of Lebanon who were disturbed by the machine of war. Like Saruman cutting down Fanghorn Forest, there will be an account. Wealth, security, conquest, relational manipulation. The last thing in 18 through 20 that the proud put their trust in actually explains the rest. The start of false hope is false religion, a god of their own making. Self-made religion is the ultimate pride. You think you are a creator because you create gods with your own hands. But they are not alive. Only I, Yahweh, am the creator. Only I am worthy of worship. And here's the thing that makes me God the most. I speak. And I carry out my decrees. Your idols are speechless. Therefore, be silent before me, for I have spoken. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before me. The hope of the proud man or nation is a false hope. And generally, whatever man puts his hope in besides God does the exact opposite. It's the means of sin that will ruin us. We sang about that this morning. Oh Lord, I sacrifice any self-worth. I sacrifice my skill, my talent, whatever would bring me earth's glory. It's nothing compared to your glory. But in this view of justice for Chaldea, Yahweh is kind in answering Habakkuk. By this vision and answer, God is showing that not only will Chaldeans get it in the end, but everything that made it look like they were winning is false, because God is the only one who keeps score. And he misses nothing, because his vision sees all, unlike ours. God does keep record of wrong for the proud. Habakkuk, you can trust me. I got this. To trust God, to hope in God, we first must understand his justice, that he sees all and that he's got it, so that we can stop trying. Since God keeps all record of wrongs and will bring them to account, though we uphold justice, though we do the right thing, though we are accountable, if he is keeping score, and he is sovereign, it may not be us when we try and fail to bring about justice. Especially if you pridefully think that if you don't, no one will, because our God will. No one has ever gotten away with anything. Let me repeat. No one has ever gotten away with anything. No one. God alone is judge, and he is taking full accounting. He keeps accurate books. He sees all. He misses nothing. He sees the hearts of man. He's the only one who can judge men's hearts. And think of who will be the judge. We know that it will be Jesus himself that is judge. What makes the Messiah? What makes Jesus Christ, our Lord, the perfect judge? The fact that he is fully man and fully God. Isaiah 11:3 describes the perfect king this way. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The righteous will live by his faithfulness. So the vision includes an understanding that God is taking everything into account, and that he will carry out the justice when he comes in his glory. Habakkuk needs to know that God is keeping score. And he needs to know, secondly, that God's glory is coming to fill the whole earth. Buried in the middle of this prideful accusation, this accusation of the pride of Babylon, is 14. Chapter 2:14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea." God is giving Habakkuk a glimpse beyond the moment to a time when Yahweh is coming to judge and straighten out every wrong. There is no proper knowledge of him now. For lack of understanding of his might and glory, there is rampant pride. In a moment of apparent silence, when it seems like God is not acting, he shows Habakkuk that he indeed is coming. And beyond just punishing the Chaldeans, this vision is that every nation to the ends of the earth will see his glory, and no one will be able to claim that they don't know that Yahweh is God. Those who have acted like they are gods will be held accountable by the one true God. And when this God speaks, no one can reverse it. He is indeed in his holy temple. All bow. All be silent. Only God has the ultimate mic drop, because no one else has the final word but God. Vision changes everything. When you realize that all time and history are moving to a singular end, even as Pastor Derek prayed this morning, it changes everything. Look at Daniel 7:13 and 14. Daniel 7. We have been studying in Acts, some of us, and had parked for a while on Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. God opens up the heavens, shines down his light, and Paul sees Jesus himself. But Jesus is not just talking to him. He sees Jesus on the throne, standing at the right hand of God the Father, receiving all nations unto himself, at the moment of his inauguration as king over all the earth. He sees what Daniel saw in 7:13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." That's why he's standing. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations of men from every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All other kingdoms think they will last. Only Christ's, only God's will last. And that vision changes everything. For Paul, from that day forth, will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, not thinking he's fighting uphill. He's just claiming territory that's already won. Already won. For the kingdom will not fail. He saw the end from the beginning, and it changed everything. We talked about how scary it is to know what's coming when the news is bad. And Habakkuk got some of that. But he also got a vision for the end, the good end. And that changes everything too. And he saw by verse 14 that God's glory leaves no room for anything else. Because when his kingdom comes, there will be no other. Yahweh tells Habakkuk, look, I've already won. You don't need to worry about what will happen to Chaldea, because there will be one nation. And this foretaste that was Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests. God's nation will be one nation. The languages will be reversed. Babylon will be undone. This is what we learn at Pentecost. Because he alone is king. He alone is king, not Jehoiakim, not Nebuchadnezzar, not even the prince of darkness who wants it so bad. What did he try to take from our Lord in that wilderness when he was fasting? The kingdom. He wanted the kingdom for himself. Pride always desires one's own kingdom. But hope comes through the vision of God's glory and justice in the reign of the Messiah King. The reign of Christ is the only hope for the world of justice and righteousness. Do you see it? Do you see the vision? Hope comes through the vision of God's glory and justice. And secondly, hope comes through the vision of God's coming to save. God's coming to save, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is quite a change in context. After listening to the final decree of God, and likely Habakkuk was silent when God said to be so, but he now reflects. He reflects and thinks. But what is he thinking about? What time? What time is he thinking about? Is he thinking about the far future of the glory of God and his kingdom, or the immediate concern of the judgment against Jerusalem? Look at verse 2. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years. What do you think that means? What has Habakkuk seen? He's seen the near-term destruction and exile of Jerusalem. But he's also seen an eschatological vision of God's glory filling the whole earth. In the midst of the years, then, really is during this present crisis, in between this time and your eventual salvation and rescue. I think this is clear in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise, that is the Chaldeans who will invade us. He is a man who knows what's coming. He knows it cannot be stopped, this siege, this famine, this exile. And so he says in verse 2, in the midst of that, Lord, in your righteousness and just wrath against Israel, remember mercy. Be merciful even in your punishment. Lord, I believe you. The righteous will live. But help us. Help us as we go through that tribulation. Help us through it with compassion. Habakkuk is not asking God to skip punishment, to change the circumstance. He's asking and trusting God will not cease to be who God is, a merciful God, even in his just punishment, in the necessary discipline of his people. Wow. how would you respond? Let's go from Habakkuk's conclusion backwards. Let's see where he ends up at the end of all this consideration of something so bad happening. Look at his final disposition in 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. What is the worst fear of an agricultural society? Famine. This famine will be brought about by the siege, the surrounding of Jerusalem, till they are starved out and all manner of horrible things happen. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How does he get there? How does he resolve to worship God? Look at his starting place in verse 1 and 2. Chapter 3 is a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard the report about you. He prays. He receives the vision. He receives the revelation of God. He doesn't fight it. He receives it. He hears the report. And he fears. What does he fear? I have heard the report about you, and I fear. Wait. Not the report about the Chaldeans. The report about a God who would do this because he is just. The report about a God who would save. The report about a God who is this powerful to speak and bring it to pass. He prays. He receives the revelation. He fears God. And then he appeals to his character. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He prays. He holds to the vision. He receives the truth. He doesn't fight it. He still fears the situation, but he fears God more. And he trusts and appeals to God's never-ending character, never-changing character. This is his starting place. He then reflects or encapsulates this vision with a song. This vision will end with worship, wonder, and resolve. Note this little note in the beginning in verse 1. It's according to the Shigonoth, and we see Selahs at the end of different sections and at the end for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Though this is a song, it is still part of the oracle. Because in Habakkuk's response and in this song, he will share more of what God meant by bringing his glory. He will say that he will bring salvation as well. It's broken up into two parts from 3 to 15, from 3 to 7 and 8 to 15. What is so interesting in light of what we're discussing is the language and the tense. Look at verse 3. God comes from Teman. God comes. It's all in the present tense. Is this something that has happened? Is this something that is happening? Or is this something that will happen? The answer is yes. Habakkuk will enter God's time, God's vision. He will recount what God has done to save his people in the past. He will look forward to God's always being present to save in the future. He will step into that telescope with the knowledge of the revelation of God. He will look through that telescope with faith. He has seen things by the knowledge and revelation of God's eyes. even obscured as it is through human frailty of a vision, even for a prophet. But he is now expanding the past, present, and future realities as the same thing. Because to God, since he never fails and says what he will do, there is no difference. This isn't just a prayer and a song. It is more of the vision, and yet it is worship. You see, worship is remembering what God has done. Worship is remembering and believing what God has promised. Worship is seeing time and space and self-perspective melt in the vision of the glory of God. Worship is waiting on God with hope as if it's already true. Because God never fails to do what he says. It's already true. Look first, God comes in verses 3 to 7. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and his earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the whole earth. He looked, and it startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under the distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. God comes. God comes from Teman. Teman and Paran. Teman is Edom, Mount Seir, and Paran. Both of these places are associated with two periods of Yahweh's advance to help Israel in both the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. It is both salvation and conquest, a staging area, and they're both mountains and hills as well. Look at verse 3 and 4 as I read what Moses said as they were preparing to enter the promised land in Deuteronomy 33. Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand were flashings of lightning for them. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand, and they followed your steps, everyone who receives your words." God comes in 3 through 7 through theophany, and in 8 through 15 as a warrior. Yahweh has never been a passive God far away. He personally led his people. He came down to fulfill all of his covenant promises. How vast is his glory, that this glory of the Holy One that we saw in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, that is in his holy temple, won't stay there. He will come to earth, just as Yahweh did at the Exodus, to personally deliver them. And his holy glory requires both wrath and justice in chapter 3, verse 5. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. Israel's in the middle, and Yahweh is all around her. Think of the plagues of Egypt. Though the plagues were all around them, they were safe. They were safe. Israel remained safe in the center. The same was true in that pillar of fire at the Red Sea, when we learned that it was Yahweh himself who leaped forward to defend them when they had their backs against the Red Sea. And this God is coming to judge, verse 6. He surveyed the earth, it says. Remember, he has taken an accounting of true justice. And a look from him alone is enough to startle the nations. When we see the mountains being shattered, we are always referring to eschatological, the end time judgment. And think about this. What is the largest and most stable thing, not unchanging, but most stable thing you can think of in nature, especially to the ancient world? It's the mountains. The mountains. In fact, even by referencing these mountains, we're reminded of all the stories where God has his people circle back to the same mountains. But look at what it says. These mountains are shattered, verse 6. The ancient hills collapse. His ways are everlasting. The ancient hills have collapsed, but not the Ancient of Days. Habakkuk, your hope can be anchored because the unchanging one is more stable than the mountains that at the coming of his wrath will be destroyed. The tents of Cushan in the last verse there and Midian, since God is coming from the south, from Edom and Paran, the first people to see him coming will be the nomads in the southern wilderness. That's what that means there. They're seeing him coming. There's a sense of expectation. The tents are shaking as he comes. He comes to save his people. God is coming from heaven to earth to fill the earth with his glory. Again, this is the expansion of that anchoring verse in 2:14. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This knowledge is coming with his presence and his glory and will shake the tents. God came for us. God is coming. This is what Habakkuk is recounting in this song and in this vision. Not only is he coming, but God is fighting for us. God is fighting for us. As I read 8 through 15, listen for the language of battle. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched throughout the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. But you trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Horses, chariots, rod, cleaved, arrows, spear, marched, trampled, struck, pierced. This is the language of battle. And do you remember the song that the Israelites sang after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 15? The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers drowned into the Red Sea. In this section, we see God's power over creation, God's power over water, and by reference, all the pagan gods and the ocean that was considered chaos, or even the primordial substance that was said to precede creation. All of these things are thrown out. The deep uttered forth its voice. The waters lifted high its hands. What does that make you think of? The Exodus, the Red Sea, and the Jordan when it was overfilling at its banks and it was split too. You see, God repeats his actions because he is always present to save, and he wants us to know the truth of his coming, that as he has delivered, he will deliver again. that what He can do to one sea, He can do to all the oceans. Horses and chariots, who rode those before? The Egyptians, but this time God is coming on chariots and horses. Even the cosmos, the sun and moon stood in their places. That happened in Joshua, right? To keep a longer light up so battle can continue. But this time they are chased back to their home because God's light, His lightning, His arrow and spears outdo their shining. God's glory is greater than any other glory. Now, really interesting in verse 12 is that this isn't specific to Chaldea. In indignation, you march throughout the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. Again, speaking as if it has already happened. This can't just be Chaldea. This is going back to verse 14, when the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth. This is not just punishment for Israel. From the first vision, this is salvation for His people. And that's why that precedes number 13, verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. Why does God come? For the salvation of His people. For the salvation of your anointed. Anointed, singular. Usually the king, God's chosen one. The one whom on which the oil was poured. The Messiah. Here also, by parallel, representing the people. For the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. Is there a difference? If faith is only in the righteous one, if the righteous shall live by faith, and faith is in the faithfulness of the one alone who is faithful, there is no difference. The answer to Habakkuk's concerns is that Yahweh will not leave sin unchecked in Israel. But He will also not let Babylon go scot-free. But most importantly, His people will be saved by His own right hand. Evil will be defeated, whatever may be its form. It says you struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. The first one sounds like Satan striking the head of evil. But the second one actually reads more like a common description of someone with bragging rights after defeating a pagan ruler like in Babylon. Yahweh defeats the armies. He almost goes back to his descriptions in chapter 1 where there's this faceless, masked, dark masked group of faceless bodies storming in a storm. But they are nothing to Yahweh. For you trampled them on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. God has fought for His people. God will fight for His people. Considering God's vision of justice and God's vision of salvation, that is what Habakkuk is responding to in that response of worship. Look at verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. Fear and awe are the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, just as Solomon began. So begins Habakkuk. 16, he stops the vision and he responds and confesses and worships. This is fear for the God who not only brings justice, but salvation. What does the psalmist say? There is forgiveness with you that you should be feared. Habakkuk retreats for a moment from the lofty vision of the far future and now again says, I see it, God, I see it. And now I must anchor myself for what's coming in the next 20 years or so. The near-term destruction of Jerusalem. He starts with fear, but then resolves to trust. Though the fig tree, though the flock, though there be no cattle, yet I will exult in Yahweh. Yet I will. Whatever it is, though X, whatever it is at any time in history, though X, yet I will. Why? Why can Habakkuk do this? Why can he have such determination? It's because of vision. Seeing what God sees changes everything. Seeing what God sees anchors our hope. 19 is the answer. The Lord Yahweh is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. He resolves to hope because he has seen the vision of a God who saves. You can already rejoice because you have already seen his glory filling the whole earth. And you too, Christian, have already read the report of John in Revelation. His glory will fill the earth. Pastor Derek started in March with that sermon from Revelation. See the end, because it changes the now. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was worthy to open the seal. He comes. He wins. Every Babylon, every nation, Satan himself is defeated. And when we have finally given up our own stubborn, limited, time-bound perspective, and have glimpsed into seeing it from God's perspective, which is not a perspective at all, that's human language. He doesn't have perspective, he defines truth and knowledge. Last week we said that only God is right. Now we say that only his view matters. Only his view matters, and it's not an opinion. It is truth. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. Through the revelation of God in Scripture, we, like the deer, you have already been to the heights. You have already been to the burning bush. You have been to the Mount of Transfiguration. You have seen that vision on the Damascus Road. And you have seen the coming of the Lord on his white horse. The end of self is the beginning of faith. And the end of faith is hope realized. From pride and fear to faith and hope comes through vision. Not some new revelation. What he has already captured by his prophets and his apostles and the faithful who recorded God's very words. We can melt our fears in the fear of the Almighty Savior. We can rejoice in his victory already won. For because he alone is God and no one can stop him, what will be and what is are not very far away from each other. The future is as certain as God himself. For he has spoken and he will do it. Watch and wait. O Christian, learn to watch and wait and tell the world and rejoice in his kingdom come and worship, for the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. But he comes. He will fight for us. He will save us. He will bring about righteousness, everything the world longs for. It's not wrong in its longing for peace and justice. It's not wrong in that longing. But every false hope is the way it goes about it besides Christ. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, he will bring peace. He will bring justice. and His glory will fill the whole earth, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He alone is Lord. Hope requires vision, vision lifted by the revealed glory of God. And God says, Habakkuk, do you see it? Yes, I see it. And I am afraid. Yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Here is the end of pride. Yahweh is my hope. Do you see it? Do you see it? Look up! Do you see the glory of Jesus Christ as the singular, most compelling vision of your faith? John says, we have seen His glory in chapter 1. And John saw Jesus' glory in the flesh. Do you know what else he calls His glory? The passion of Jesus on the cross. That is also His glory. But he also saw the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration long before he saw the vision in Revelation. His glory is all those things. So look at the cross, but also look to Jesus on the throne. For even now he is at the right hand of the Father. And at the end of time, he will rise, he will stand, and he will be handed over all the kingdoms of the earth. And he will receive those whom he has purchased by his blood. And Christian, you are his prize. You are his gift. He's waiting for you. You can wait for him. We underestimate, I think, not only the value of humility as a Christian virtue, but the vision of the kingdom of God. I hope it's not because we're too pleased with this kingdom. Because a time is coming, church, when there could be real persecution. Not this present inconvenience, but real persecution. We must hold to the vision of the coming kingdom of God. And when it's hard, remember that He is just. He's got it. He is taking into account. He is bringing salvation, and He will win because He's already won. Look up. Climb on Jesus' shoulders and look over that fence. Look past the news to the good news. And look into that telescope with faith and hope. For His salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Look, and then go, and tell the world that there is only one hope. His name is Jesus. Worship Him, you will be forevermore. Start now. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Jesus is coming. It will be destruction for the proud. But the righteous, by faith, will live with certain hope.